Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. We would love to have you. We're going to pick it up today, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. And as I prefaced our last lesson, we back up in time a little bit here and need you to be aware of that. In chapter 11, David was already at Hebron, which is where he became king over Judah only for 7.5 years. Saul was already dead at that time, but now we're going to back up in time a little bit because as we begin chapter 12, we find David at Ziklag, and that meaning that Saul is still very much alive. So, and these that came to David, these warriors that came to David at Ziklag, if you want to call people heroes, and David recognized a great number of heroes in chapter 11 through the chronicler, but if you want to talk about real heroes, I think those who came to David at Ziklag, in other words, they were with David from the beginning. And never forget, they started off as that ragtag army, very few in number. And they grew to 400, then they grew to 600. And as we work our way through chapter 12, we'll see that the armies grew to hundreds of thousands as David prepared to move into Jerusalem and take the throne for the entire nation of Israel. And, you know, David, it certainly was not his style to sit back and let other people do his fighting for him. Yes, he had a wonderful group of warriors that came to him, but David was no slouch himself when it came to the war department. Remember, when he was a teenager, 1 Samuel chapter 17, he took on that giant of the champion of Gath, Goliath. When not one of the armies of Israel would accept the challenge from Goliath as he basically ridiculed the armies of Israel, David, being but yet a youth himself, said, "I'll take on the giant," and he did so. Of course, Goliath said, "What am I, a dog, that you send this boy out here to fight against me?" And David said, "You know, you come to me with your spear and your sword and your shield." In other words, that's where you put your confidence. "But I come to you in the name of the God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel." In other words, that's where David put his confidence. Another example of David's bravery, he wanted to marry one of Saul's daughters, Michal. And, of course, he was a poor boy, a shepherd boy. He didn't have the dowry necessary to pay for a king's daughter. And what did Saul do? Saul was hoping to get him killed. He said, "I want the foreskins of 100 Philistines for the dowry for Michal." And you can make sure it was a safe bet that there were not 100 Philistines that lined up willing to make a donation to David's dowry fund. What did David do? He brought 200 foreskins of the Philistines. So David, no slouch himself. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1, and it reads, "Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, which he yet kept himself close, because of Saul the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war." Ziklag, you need to know, it originally was allocated to the tribe of Simeon. It did fall to the Philistines, and the first time David was taken to Achish, the king of Gath, you may recall, they knew who David was, and they knew Saul had killed his thousands. David had killed his tens of thousands. And the tens of thousands that David killed were these Philistines' sons, brothers, fathers, etc. What happened there when they brought him to Gath, to Achish? Well, the first time David faked like he was a crazy man. He scribbled on the gate of the city. and let drool or spittle run down on his beard. They took him to Achish, and Achish said, "What did you bring that crazy man to me for? Do you want me to take him home and for dinner? Get him out of here." But David and Achish would develop a relationship, partially, I think, because David was on the run from Saul, who was a mortal enemy of the Philistines, and Achish for sure. But twice Achish would give David refuge when he was on the run from Saul. Verse 2. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow. They were ambidextrous, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. Now, this is not to be taken literally that it's Saul's family. We're just referring, when it says the brethren of Benjamin, we're talking about the Benjamites. The Benjamites were always known for their skill with a bow. They were lethal archers when it came to war. Now, these obviously had become disgruntled with Saul. Saul continued to lead Israel farther and farther away from God. And he was making a lot of people in Israel uncomfortable. A lot of them were unhappy because they saw the direction that the nation was going. These are the Benjamites that came. Verse 3. The chief, or the head, was Ahiezer. Then Joash, the sons of Shemaiah, the Gibeathite. They were from Gibeah. And Jeziel and Pelet, the sons of Azmaveth, and Berakah and Jehu, the Antathite. An Antathite, simply one from the city of Anathoth, which was one of the the cities of refuge. Now, the Gibeathite, those from Gibeah, of course, they were, that's Saul's hometown. He was from Gibeah. Verse 4. And Ishmael, the Gibeonite from Gibeon, a mighty man among the 30, and over the 30, and Jeremiah, and Jehaziel, and Johanan, and Josobad, the Gideorathite, and Gidera, a town actually in Judah, which shouldn't confuse us, although some scholars try to make a big deal out of it. It wasn't a big deal for a man to live, especially temporarily, in a land that was allotted to another tribe, especially Benjamite to Judah, was no stretch of the imagination because they shared a good deal of border right on the line. Jerusalem itself originally allotted to the Benjamites and did indeed sit right on the border. Ismaiah saying he was a mighty man among the 30. We talked about the 30 heroes in chapter 11. Although this Ismaiah was not listed among the 30 heroes, it's thought that he probably died earlier than the chronicler had written or listed those in chapter 11, no doubt in battle. Verse 5. Eluzai and Jeremoth and Bealiah and Shemariah and Shephatiah, the Harophite, all of these, those who came to David's aid in the early days. Verse 6, Elkanah and Jesiah and Azareel and Jozer and Joshobim, the Korhites. Now, Korhites would be those who were descendants of Korah. You may recall in Numbers chapter 16 where Korah, who was a Kohathite, he was a first cousin to Moses and Aaron. Their fathers were brothers. And so what happened there? Well, Korah thought that Moses and Aaron had taken on too much for themselves and wanted to share in the responsibility of running the government of the nation of Israel, as well as the priesthood. Well, it angered God that he would challenge his decision to make Aaron the high priest. Korah, you remember, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed Korah and those who stuck with him. My point in saying all that is obviously some of Korah's family listened to Moses when he said, separate yourself from these men, because what's about to happen to them is going to happen to you if you don't. Obviously, they survived, some of his family. And we know that from the Psalms as well, where the singers were descendants, the sons of Korah, as they were called in the Psalms, survived as well. Verse 7, and Joelah and Zebediah, the sons of Jeroham of Gedor. Now all these came to David while he was at Ziklag, basically hiding from Saul. But we see that ragtag army beginning to grow. And, you know, they had to utilize, no doubt, guerrilla tactics. They were outnumbered sometimes 10, 20, 30 to 1. And they had to be able to hit and then move out quickly in order to be successful against the armies of Saul. We have a gentleman who attends our broadcast regularly here, and he shared with me earlier this week. He's a retired commander from the United States Navy, a fighter pilot. But he pointed out to me that there the gentleman who started the Navy SEALs utilized David's tactics or his operations in the war, and no doubt studied the Bible concerning this ragtag army of David, an army that was able to move fast, hit a target, and then get out before being detected by the larger numbers of the enemy troops. I thought that was very interesting as we are studying these military tactics of David and those who helped him come to power as king of Israel. Verse 8, and the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for battle. These weren't green troops. They were experienced warriors that could handle shield and buckler. A buckler is a small spear. When it wasn't being utilized, it was carried in a sheath on the back of the warrior where he could reach over his shoulder and grab it out. That is what a buckler was, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. And they didn't actually look like lions. What this means in the Hebrew is that they were completely warlike. They looked as fierce as lions look, as being swift as a roe. A roe is a deer, and being completely strong and also being swift. In other words, they were complete warriors. Verse 9. Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third. Now, Gadites, those of you who aren't familiar, are of the tribe of Gad. And that's who's being listed here, is those who came to David from the tribe of Gad. This, of course, Gad, Reuben, and half Manasseh on the east side of Jordan, not on the west. Verse 10, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth. Verse 11, Atai the sixth, Eliel the seventh. Verse 12, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth. And Elzabad meaning God has bestowed, and God certainly bestowed this group of warriors upon David. Yes, David had strong military folks that were trained. They weren't green troops. But the one thing I want you to remember the most is that God was with David. That's the reason David was successful. It wasn't because of the 400 or the 600 that came to him at Ziklag. It wasn't because of the 100,000 who came to him at Hebron before they moved out and to take Jebus, and David become the king overall of Israel. If David alone and God, David would have been victorious, is my point. Always make sure you're fighting on the side that God is on. And, you know, we're talking about war, but I want you to keep in mind that we have a war in our future. It's a spiritual war, beloved, and always make sure that you're not going to need a sword or a buckler or a shield. What you need to be aware of is that armor that's available to you in Ephesians chapter 6. That's the shield and the buckler, the sword, if you will, your girt, which is the word of God, your helmet of salvation. That's the armor that you want to have on for the war in the future. God is building an army here for David, most assuredly, but I can guarantee you he's building an army that's going to participate in the spiritual war in the future. Have you got your armor on? I hope you do. Verse 13. Jeremiah the 10th, Machbanai the 11th, and those are the Gadites. Verse 14. These were the sons of Gad, captains of the host. Now, don't think of this literally as a rank as we would have in our military today of captain. They were the chief, if you will, warriors. They were the leaders. One of the least was over 100, and the greatest over 1,000. Now, this did not mean that the least was in charge of 100 and the greatest was over 1,000 of David's men. What this means, and it's a figure of speech, what it means is that the least of them was capable of taking on 100 of the enemy himself. The greatest was able to take on 1,000 of the enemy. And when you've got men who can take on that many of the enemy, it becomes pretty clear how David was able to outfox, outmanipulate, outwar the armies of Saul when he had such great warriors with him. But always remember the fact that God was with him. God was not with Saul. He rejected Saul. Verse 15. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month, when it had overflown all his banks. Remember, the Gadites were from the east side of Jordan. And they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west. A couple things on this verse. There are times of the year when you could basically wade across the Jordan River. The first month, Abib, or Nisan on the Hebrew calendar, was not one of the months that you could wade across Jordan. It was in flood stage during that month. So number one, these that came across had to be pretty salty to ford the River Jordan. And what this means is they put to flight all them in the valleys. They cut their way through the allies of Saul to make their way, find their way to Ziklag. Verse 16. And there came out of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David, the safe place where David was hiding at Ziklag from Saul. Now, when David saw the Benjamites coming, probably a little bit of a question in his mind as to what their intent was. You see, there were many that Benjamin, that was Saul's tribe, that got some pretty good perks for being Benjamites. The Benjamites, some of them were very reluctant to give up having a relationship with the king of Israel. So no doubt when David saw these Benjamites showing up, little bit of, and intelligently, a little bit of a red flag went up. Verse 17. And David went out to meet them and answered, bad translation, this answered, he went out to eye them or to take heed to them. He's a little concerned about, again, about what their intentions are. And he said unto them, if ye be come peaceably unto me to help me, mine heart shall be knit unto you. In this Hebrew, this is, my heart will be one with your heart. But if ye be come to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there is no wrong or there's no violence in mine hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it. In other words, David's saying, I have had no violence in my hands towards Saul. And he didn't. Abishai, one of David's nephew, had an opportunity to kill Saul. David wouldn't allow him. He forbade him from doing so. David, on one occasion, had the opportunity to slay Saul. He refused. He would not do it. Because why? Because Saul was God's anointed, the king of Israel. He would not raise his hand against Saul. And what David's saying here is, because of that, I will let God judge me. And if I'm innocent, God protects the innocent, but he also punishes the guilty. And David says, "Is God is my witness, I did not use any violence against Saul. And I will let God protect my innocence, or if I be guilty, I'll accept whatever punishment he gives me." Verse 18. Then the Spirit, this is the Ruach, the Spirit of God, to indicate that we have a higher spiritual influence going on here. Then the Spirit came up on Amasiah, who was chief of the captains. And he said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse," identifying the one that God had selected to become the next man king of Israel, the son of Jesse. "Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee, and we will help you as well," he's saying. Then David received them and made them captains of the band, the gathering of the army of Yahweh. Verse 19. And there fell some of Manasseh to David. This word fell, check it out in your Strongs. It means they deserted. They deserted the armies of Saul. Again, people were becoming very disgruntled with the reign of Saul. They saw the nation going in the wrong direction, and they didn't want any part of it. When he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle, but they, this being David and his men, helped them, the Philistines, not. For the lords of the Philistines, upon advisement, sent him away, saying, he, this being David, will fall to his master Saul to the jeopardy of our heads. Now, you can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 29. You may recall that David wanted, or was pretending, actually, that he wanted to go to war with the Philistines against Saul. But you see, there were five major cities of the Philistines. Achish was only the king of Gath, and he trusted David. He and David had developed quite a relationship. And of course, Achish knew that David was a high-ranking officer in Saul's army, so he would have a very good idea of Saul's battle tactics, and that would be beneficial for the Philistines to know. But you see, what happened was the other four kings of the Philistines, they knew David's past and that he had killed 10,000s of the Philistines. They didn't trust David. They were afraid that he would turn against them when he went to battle against Saul to the jeopardy of their own heads. Verse 20, As he went to Ziklag, there fell to him of Manasseh Adnah and Jozabad and Jediel and Michael and Jozabad and Elihu and Zelthai, captains of the thousands that were of Manasseh. Now, what happened was that David did a very foolish thing when he went with Achish. You see, he left Ziklag unprotected. He left all the women, including his own two wives and the children, at Ziklag, and marauding Amalekites burned the city, stole their husbands, their wives, everything that they had. And at this point in time, David doesn't know it, but these of Manasseh are going to help him recover that which they lost. Verse 21. And they, these are the Manassites that came to David, helped David against the band of rovers, the Amalekites, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the host. Now, a detachment of Amalekites burned Ziklag, as I said a moment ago, and stole all their women and their children. David consulted from the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 30. There was also an Egyptian slave that fell sick, a slave to one of the Amalekites, and he left him for dead. David and these Manassites found him, gave him something to eat. He'd been 3 days without food or water. He was on his last leg, in other words. David saved his life, is what he did. And the Egyptian promised to help David if he wouldn't turn him over back to his master or let the Amalekites kill him. Verse 22. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host, like the host of God, like the army of God. 400 grew to 600, and the power of God was shown in these fearless warriors who helped David. Now switch gears with me in verse 23 on in this chapter. We go back to Hebron, and we're going to see that the armies continued to grow by tens of thousands at first, and then eventually hundreds of thousands in preparation for taking Jebus and also defeating the armies of Saul, which would allow David to assume the throne of all of Israel. Verse 23. And these are the number of the bands that were ready armed to war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Verses 20 through 40, we have the warriors that helped David become first the king in Hebron and came to him in Hebron and then in Jerusalem. The children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800 ready armed to war. And this meaning that they were equipped and prepared to go to war. Excuse me, a fairly small number for David's tribe. Verse 25. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. And Simeon always attached to Judah geographically, in that their allotment was within Judah. Verse 26. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. Now, those of Levi, armed and ready to go to war, you bet. They were fed up with the ungodly nation that Saul had turned Israel into. Verse 27, and Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites. Now we're talking about the priests themselves. And with him were 3,700, all armed and ready to help David as well. Abiathar was their high priest at the time that David was at Hebron. In fact, there were two high priests, Abiathar with David and Zadok, who was of the true line of Eleazar, was the high priest at Gibeon, where the Mosaic Tabernacle was located at this time. 28. And Zadok, a young man mighty of valor, and of his father's house, 20 and 2 captains. The high priest line, and no doubt would be spiritual advisors and how to make sure that we do things God's way so that we are successful and victorious. Verse 29. And the children of Benjamin, this is Saul's own tribe, the kindred of Saul, the tribe of Saul, 3,000. This is the smallest number, and probably understandably so. Again, it was difficult for some of the Benjamites to recognize David as the king and give up their relationship with being of the same tribe as the king. For hitherto, the greatest part of them had kept the ward, of the house of Saul. And they would appoint Saul's son Ishbosheth, the tribe of Benjamin, through Abner, the general of Saul, after Saul and most of his sons were killed at Mount Gilboa by the Philistines. But Ishbosheth, again, only a puppet king for 2 years. Abner was calling the shots. Verse 30. And of the children of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. Again, seasoned warriors. 20,800 might seem like a great number, but Ephraim, the largest of the northern 10 tribes, actually was quite diminished in numbers at this point in time because the Philistines were thumping Saul's gourd and his armies as well. Verse 31, and of the half-tribe of Manasseh, this would be the half-tribe on the west side of Jordan, 18,000, which were expressed by name to come and make David king. One more verse and we'll stop for today. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. This meaning the understanding of the times means that they had sound judgment, and they knew political matters, what was the right thing for Israel to do. And there were only 200 of them, but they served as chiefs, and those of the other tribes followed their judgment and their command. We'll come back in our next lecture and finish this listing of the tribes that, as they came, each tribe, all of them eventually would send some troops to support David and to bring him to be the king over the entire nation of Israel, defeating the armies of Saul. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible is an invaluable tool to the serious Bible student. The Strong's Concordance lists every word used in the Bible and every passage where the word utilized may be found in the Scriptures. With the assistance of a reference numbering system, the English reader may easily translate any word back to the original Hebrew, Chaldean, or Greek in which God's Word was written. The Companion Bible is a unique study Bible. In addition to the text of the King James Version Bible, an extra wide margin contains a wealth of information not found in other Bibles. A system of structures or outlines employed by the Companion Bible will allow the readers to rightly divide the Bible. The use of these structures help the reader follow the subject matter, and therefore they are critical to an understanding of God's Word. The 198 appendixes found in the Bible cover a wide variety of topics and information which will enlighten your studies. The Companion Bible and Strongest Concordance are a must for the serious Bible student.
Welcome back to the program. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio around the world or studying via the internet and not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Got a prayer request? Well, you can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. Your Heavenly Father is there for you. Talk to Him. I encourage you to talk to Him. Make time each day to talk to your Heavenly Father at least once. It makes His day when you go to Him and you tell Him what's on your heart, what's on your mind. And mostly, if you do love Him, tell Him that you love Him. He's your Father. You're His child. And He does love you. He may or may not love what you're doing, but He does love you, I promise you. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, financial difficulties, problem marriages, illnesses, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these, Father. We also raise up our military troops who are around the world in harm's way. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Joseph in Virginia. Joseph asks, how am I supposed to love a God that I'm afraid of? Well, you know, the Bible says fear the Lord many times. Most of the time, if you have a Strong's Concordance, check it out, Joseph. The word fear also means revere. Now, we should revere our Heavenly Father. Why? Because He's the only entity that deserves that we reverence Him. There are some cases that, if you reject, if you love God, there's no need to fear Him but revere Him. If you reject Him, as Saul did, then you have every reason that you should fear Him, because correction can be very painful. Gage is 11 years old from North Carolina. Was there a first age Bible? Well, and I like the way you put your question. You didn't say, was there a first earth or a first heaven Bible? You said, was there a first age Bible? You know, a lot of people don't realize that there are three different earth and heaven ages, and that we're in the second one. I know you do, Gage, and I'm proud of your study. And again, I'm glad that you know that. But I'll bet you also know that there is a third heaven age to come as well. Many people don't. To answer your question, was there a different Bible? I'm going to restate it. In the first earth and heaven age? No, I don't think so. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, we learn that heaven and earth, again, ages, I'll add, shall pass away, but My words, Jesus Christ speaking, shall never pass away. The Word stays constant. Ages come and go. The Word of God is fixed. It stays the same forever. It'll be the same Word that we have in the third earth and heaven age, I'll assure you. Joseph from Louisiana. My question to you is, how do I find the subject of each chapter of the Bible? Please help me with this problem. Well, you need a companion Bible. It will help you do just that, Joseph. Bullinger, the scholar who put the companion Bible together, has a system of outlines, if you will. And the outline, first he starts off, it's called a structure, is what he calls it. But at the beginning of the book, it enlists the entire book as far as what the subject is from the beginning to this chapter and verse. Then the subject begins with this verse and goes to this chapter and verse, and so on. And he continually expands this outline or structure as he works his way through each book of the Bible. And it absolutely points out the divine nature of God's Word. Man can't do that. So if you don't have a companion Bible, Joseph, recommend that you obtain one. It's not just the structures and the outlines that you need a companion Bible for. Again, it is a King James Version Bible, but every page, actually about half of each page, you have an extra wide right margin, which serves as a companion to the King James Version text. Thus, the name of the Bible, the Companion Bible. And you're referenced to, it's not a commentary, you're referenced to scholarly notes that add meaning, that help you understand God's Word. It points out figures of speech. For example, if I were to say to you, let's go out and paint the town red tonight, you would know exactly what I meant. But if you had just learned English and your native language was, let's say, French, and I said, let's go out and paint the town red tonight, they would probably think, are you crazy? Why would we want to get paint and brush and a bucket of red paint and go mess up the town? But there are figures of speech like that in the Hebrew language and in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, there are figures of speech in the Greek as well. So customs of the time, very important for us to understand and add meaning a great deal of time. Linda in Kentucky. I haven't been paying my love offering every month. Well, that's between you and the Father. It's none of my business. My daughter is a single parent with a disabled child. I help her when I can, and sometimes I don't have enough money to send a love offering. Will the Lord be disappointed in me? I want to do everything that is right for Him. I love the Lord and will stand for Him in this, the end time. And I know the Lord knows that you love Him. And, you know, Linda, that's very compassionate what you're doing, helping your daughter who's a single parent and has a disabled child. That's a tremendous disadvantage that she has going right there. She needs all the help that she can get. And I can promise you that the Lord looks upon your helping her as good works. So don't think a thing about it. And we appreciate your prayers, and we've got you and your daughter and your grandchild in our prayers as well, Linda. Jeff from Texas. I enjoy very much watching your teachings. After almost 5 years of preparing my own ministry, I'd have only one question. We know that even in the days of the apostles, that Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist existed and worked. First epistle of John chapter 4 verse 3, you quote. How in the world will I ever be able to spot the number one Antichrist? Because so many are rampant and existing in high authoritative places. And you're right, there are more than one Antichrist. Mark chapter 13, verse 22. For false Christs, so that's plural with the S on it, and false prophets shall rise. And Jeff, to answer your question, the main way that we know the main Antichrist, and let me distinguish first the others, the plurals. You test the fruit, but you talked about the number one Antichrist. How in the world am I going to recognize him or spot him? Well, you can recognize him because he's going to be claiming to be Jesus Christ. He's going to be setting himself up to be above everything, including God. Give 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first 5-6 verses a read, and that's how you know it will. And he's going to be supernatural. You know, the spirit of Antichrist you talked about in the first epistle of John is one thing, but when you see a supernatural power, and he's going to be able to snap his fingers and bring lightning down from heaven, Revelation chapter 13 will document that. You better be mentally and spiritually prepared. And how do we do that? Standing in place with, as we mentioned from Ephesians chapter 6 in our lesson today, with that gospel armor on. What does that gospel armor do? Give it a read, Ephesians 6. It allows you to stand against the fiery darts of Satan. Ruth in California. Here is my question. A few years ago, I attended a church and was feeling very confused. I talked to the pastor and told him I was feeling bad about having done a lot of things not exactly as God wished. And I told him I had been baptized when I was a lot younger and asked him, should I get baptized? And he said, yes, so I did. Now I am really afraid I have jeopardized my, my chances to get to heaven. Since that time, I have been doing everything I can to show God how much I love Him and Jesus. I pray all the time, thanking Him. Please tell me, am I going to be forgiven for the false baptism or not? I have known since I was a small child, thanks to my mother and grandmother. Well, we're glad that your mother and grandmother led you toward the Lord and His Word. You know, what you have done, Ruth, is not the unforgivable sin. And I know probably the scripture you're referring to, and that is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where we learn that once we're saved, to think that we need to be saved again is like re-crucifying Christ. You know, He knows your heart, Ruth, so repent. That's the beauty of Christianity. I don't care what you do at this point in time. Forgiveness is a possibility. And you haven't, again, committed the unpardonable sin. So repent and get on with your life. Be happy. My question, Lee, and this is from Georgia. I've been studying with you since May of 2010. We hope you enjoy the programs and enjoy studying the Word. My question is, when God told Moses to speak to the rock, what did He tell him to say? Well, it's not written, but I would imagine it went somewhat along the lines of Father telling Moses, you go and speak to the rock to sanctify me by bringing forth water from the rock, by saying the Lord is going to bring water from this rock. What did Moses say? Well, he said, hear me, you rebels. Must we, referring to God, Aaron, and Moses, bring water forth from this rock? And then he struck the rock twice. I think there's a very important lesson there for God's election, and that is that when God says speak, speak. If He doesn't say speak, don't speak. And I'm talking about the election when they're delivered up before the Antichrist. Some people think that that was a bit too cruel of God to punish Moses by not allowing him to enter the promised land because of that event. And I think it was as a lesson to the elect of today. Mary in California, why did God destroy the dinosaurs in the first earth age if there were no people? Well, they didn't just destroy the dinosaurs, He destroyed all life. You can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. It states that God shook the earth before. Next time He's going to shake heaven and earth. And of course, what happened there, Mary, if you're not familiar, was the katabole. It's a Greek word that means the foundations of the world. What had happened was Satan rebelled against God, and a third of God's children followed after him. Revelation chapter 12, the first 6-7 verses will document. The dragon there, the stars are God's children, be aware. But and God shook the earth and destroyed it and started over with the second earth and heaven age. That's when man was to be born through the flesh. Why? God didn't want to destroy a third of his children. He wanted to give them a chance to find salvation in this, the second earth and heaven age. Todd in Georgia. In the days of Moses, the judgment of God fell upon the Egyptians, not on God's people. Will the same be true when God pours out his judgment upon the world? Well, Todd, I don't know what you would call an entire generation dying in the wilderness other than, if you wouldn't call it, a judgment of God. God's wrath, that you're talking about the vials of his wrath being poured out, God's wrath will be poured out on all who don't love and serve him. Now, that's not to say that all Israel won't be saved, as it's written in Romans chapter 11. But at that point in time, that doesn't mean that some of that wrath won't be poured out. If you're not loving and serving him, I don't care if you're of Israel or whatever, the wrath is going to be poured out, and it is going to correct. John in North Carolina. We ordered the CD Mark of the Beast. We don't think it was Pastor Murray. I can assure you it was Pastor Arnold Murray teaching the Mark of the Beast. But we listened very carefully to it. He was explaining about the mark, and we kept up with him until he said that Cain was a twin brother of Abel. We cannot find in God's Word where it says that. Also, he said that Cain was in the ark with Noah. We cannot find this in the Bible either. Pastor Arnold Murray did not say that last phrase, that Cain was in the ark with Noah. He says that the Kenites survived the flood of Noah's time. If you watched our lecture, the last one, we proved that the Kenites survived the flood here in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. As far as Cain and Abel being twins, if you take it back to the Hebrew, that's what you have to do. You can't read the King James Version Bible. Have to go back to the original languages. But in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, you'll learn that if you do take it back to the Hebrew, that Eve gave birth to Cain, and then it says again, that word means she continued and gave birth to Abel. Let me ask you something. If a woman gives birth to one child and then she continues in labor and gives birth to another child, what is the relationship of those two children? They're twins, of course. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were the only humans on the ark. Where did he find it? Well, it says those were eight Adamic souls on the ark. Now, let me ask you, how did the races survive the flood? Well, Noah was instructed to take two of every flesh. Let me ask you, the people that are black colored skin, were they on the ark? Are they flesh? Of course they are. What about the other races of people? Are they flesh? Yes, and Noah was instructed, take two of every flesh. It's also possible that not the entire world was flooded, therefore it would have been critical that they were on the ark. In other words, they were living in a part of the world that wasn't flooded. Mike in Washington, beside Uriah the Hittite. Brian in Nevada, my question is, one side of the Gulf is good and one side of the Gulf is bad. Can the bad side, those on the bad side, I'll add, repent and change their ways? Could they still have the privilege to go to heaven? Love you guys. Well, we love you as well in Jesus Christ. Right now, Brian, there is no way that anyone can cross the Gulf. That's what the Gulf means, is that it cannot be crossed, period. Now, we do have the millennium, a period when those who did not have a chance to hear the truth will have a chance. The millennium is going to be a great time of teaching, and the elect will reign with Christ that 1,000 years. What will be taught discipline, and then again that dragon will be loosed one more time at the end of the millennium. Then you have the great white throne judgment. Those who follow Satan go into the lake of fire with him. Those who don't go into the eternity to live forever with God. Victor in Pennsylvania. In the end times, tribulation lasts how long? And how long Satan reigns? You said Satan is only will reign for 5 months. Show me the scriptures. Well, again, there are two tribulations. The tribulation of Antichrist lasts for 5 months, and you can document that in Revelation chapter 9, the season of the locust, May through September. That's 5 month period. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Some believe that the system will be in place for 2.5 months, Antichrist himself here for the latter 2.5 months, but that's when Christ returns and the millennium begins. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? It makes his day when you take time each day to read the letter that he has written to you. I'm talking about the Bible. It makes his day, beloved. Blessings will follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, though, and it's this. You stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here on the show.